I'm sure the guys were disappointed they didn't get to see Punch and John again this morning. Incredible likeness. This morning I thought I would start off just sharing a brief testimony of my life, kind of sharing with you in bits and pieces. As Brian said, I grew up in Los Angeles, California, which is so different than here in Texas in the South. Here everybody likes you, everybody goes to church, everybody goes out to lunch after church. I mean, it's just the way you do things here in the South. Everyone says hi and howdy, and especially if you're on the campus of Texas A&M, right? And, come on, where's the little noise thing? Yeah, thank you. There we go. Okay, come on. You guys are letting me down here. It's like this expected response. And in Los Angeles, it was a totally different place. Because it was godless and it was the West Coast, the nuts of fruits and nuts, you know, I mean, it's just a bunch of crazy people out there, right? I know how you Texans view, you know, us from California. I understand that. I'm okay with that. I still love you like a brother. It's all right. But I grew up in a Christian environment. I had Christian parents. I had a Christian sister. I went to Christian school. I had a Christian Bible, listened to Christian music. I wore Christian clothing. My dog was saved. Everything in my life was Christian. I went to a church that taught the Word of God, sitting under the teaching of Dr. MacArthur since I was a young age. I went to Awana. I memorized so many verses in my young life. I was quoting Scripture. In fact, somehow my face as a little kid ended up on the visitor brochure of Grace Community Bible Church, Grace Community Church out there. I was the kid that was the good kid. I was always the one that was not getting in fights. I was the one that they would bring up in front of the other kids to pray to start off the Sunday night program. I was that kid. And I was dead in my transgressions and my sin. Unsaved. Junior high school, skating along. I was a professional hypocrite of the worst kind. I was so good at slipping under the radar. My parents thought I was saved. I had made so many professions of faith. At camps, I mean, I went to like 3 or 4 camps a year. I was like an expert at camp. I majored in campology. That's what I do. You know, I knew all the whole Christian thing. I knew how to do it. When you come to church, this is what you do. This is what you say. This is what you don't say. This is what you don't do. When you get off campus, when no one's looking, this is now what you can say and what you can do, how you can think. 11th grade in high school, that all changed. The Lord brought a man named Walter Crutchfield to Grace Community Church, basically took the student ministry and just took it upside down. Walter Crutchfield had that ability, uncanny ability, to see into your soul just by looking at you. About 6 months after he had been there, he pulled me aside. I was walking up the stairs, going into the building to start the Wednesday night program. He says, "Hey, Chris, come here, I want to talk to you." I'm going, "Oh, great, what did I do?" He must have seen, you know, I'm running through my mind of things that I did or didn't do. Pulls me aside and says, "Chris, I can't help it, but tell you this. I've been watching you over the last 6 months or so, and you need to do one of two things. You either need to repent and put your faith and whole trust in Jesus Christ and start living for Him, or you need to stop telling people you're a Christian." How dare he? I wanted to push him off the balcony. I was so angry. I went back to my parents. We tried to get him fired. I mean, we got a whole bunch of parents together, tried to get this guy fired. I was furious. How dare he call my Christianity into question? And he was exactly right. And it was at that moment, and I don't have a specific moment or time when I knelt by my bed, but it was that from that moment in the next 6 months, God began to take what Walter Crutchfield said, and it began to take root in my heart. And all of those verses and all of that teaching and all of that training that I had been raised in began to call into question, you know what, he's right. Because God created you, he has authority over your life, and you have lived your life up into this point in rebellion against him and his ways. You are a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. You are a sinner who deserves to go to hell. And all those verses came flooding into my mind, and God in his grace saved a sinner like me. And from that point on, my life is different by His grace. What's interesting is even to this day, it's an emotional thing for me because of my life. I mean, when I read the Gospels, you know, I identify with the Pharisees. Those are my people. You know, they live in my world. I live in their world. I can identify with those guys. And the fact that God would send His Son to die for such a wretch like me still is amazing. Isn't it? I mean, guys, if we lose the sense of that grace, something's wrong. Because that grace humbles us, but then it brings us up to the heights of heaven. And so by His grace, I've had the opportunity to marry a woman who loves Jesus more than she loves me, and who desires to see God glorified in our home, in our life, in our marriage. And so I just rejoice in what God has done and is doing. And, you know, it's funny. I was thinking about these topics, husbands and fathers and workers. And, you know, you guys probably expected someone a little bit more senior, someone who had lived a little bit more experience. I mean, I do have some gray hair, but there's not a lot there yet. You know, and guys, I just want to tell you, I am not an expert in these things. I am just as much in progress as you are. But here's the thing, when we love the Lord and we study His Word, man, great things happen, don't they? Great things happen. The power of God works through the abiding presence of the Spirit in us. And by the renewing power of the Word of God, we can live a life conformed to the image of Christ. And so I'm just a knucklehead. I'm just another beggar pointing to the food, pointing to the one giving that food. And we know that when we partake of that food and when we drink that water, we will never be hungry, we will never be thirsty again. Beautiful picture, Isaiah. And so that's my story. And I don't know what's going to happen in the future. All I know is I want to be where God wants me to be. And I want to be a man of honor because Christ was a man of honor. And that's my story. To God's glory. Amen? Well, this morning we're going to talk about husbands of honor. My wife and I got married in December of 1993. About the summer of 1995, we had the worst fight of our marriage. Now, I'm not just talking some little, you know, disagreement. You know, she wanted to watch this channel and I wanted to watch this channel or sports or whatever. We're not talking that kind of agreement. We're talking knockdown, drag out, battle. The gloves are coming off. You see, at that point I was in the police academy and I was just getting ready to graduate from the police academy. You have to realize that the whole time you're in the police academy, they don't even let you have bullets in your gun. They don't trust you because you really don't know what you're doing yet. I had a police ID. I'd been sworn in, I was a police officer, but I didn't have a gun, I didn't have anything. I had a knife that long. We are driving down this street where there's a lot of gang activity, a lot of drugs, a lot of prostitution. And this little gangbanger sitting over here on the corner, it's just my wife and I driving our car. We just got out to dinner, we had had a date. Just her and I in the car, we're driving along. This gangbanger, I see him out of the corner of my eye do this. Now guys, at that moment, what are you thinking? He's about ready to chuck something at my car. And sure enough, I start to look and I see this thing hit the side of my car. Bam! Brand new Acura Integra, courtesy of Los Angeles Police Department. Salary. So what do? Hit the brakes. Back up in the middle of the street. There's no cars behind me. Roll down my window. Now, of course, I'm on this side of the road. The gangbanger's over here. I roll down my wife's window, and I begin to yell at him across my wife's face, "Hey, buddy, what are you doing?" And I wasn't cussing at him. I was a believer at the time, but I was angry. "What are you doing?" And so what does he do? "You want some of this vato?" He starts walking toward the car. This little gangbanger starts walking to the car. I grab my knife. I pull it out. Flip it open. What in the world was I thinking? He's got baggy clothes, and he starts doing this. Well, Aaron, when they start doing that, what does that mean? That means you seek cover, and you pull out your gun, and you get ready to shoot him. And my wife is like this. She hasn't seen the videos that I've seen in the police academy. She hasn't undergone the training that I've undergone. I mean, I thought I was John Wayne.
Hey, how you doing there, partner? You throwing something at my car?
I was ready to take... I don't know what I was thinking. He gets 5 feet to within my car. I'm still parked in the middle of the street. And we begin to dialogue. Well, we yelled at each other. Finally, I realize this is going nowhere. Drive off. It was 5 minutes of the longest silence I have ever experienced in my marriage. Once my wife regained her composure, once the blood began to flow again in her body, she turned to me and said, "What were you thinking?" And at that point, I honestly had to say, "I don't know. I guess I wasn't thinking." All I knew is he threw something at my car, and it's a brand new car we had just gotten. It was a brand new used car for us. Used car was like a new car. And I want to take care of it. You know, it's a nice car. And she said, "Honey, you have a knife. You're not even a real cop yet. And what were you going to do anyway? And what if he had a gun? And what if, and what if, and what if?" And yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I guess I should have thought of that. Yeah, I see your point. Yeah. And then she said something to me. She goes, "Honey, do you realize you just put me in harm's way?" I said, "But, honey, did you see what he did? He threw something in our car." Well, if I was a godly man, a man of honor, the conflict would have been resolved graciously right then, but it didn't. Because all my wife's comments served to do in my heart was what? Make me more prideful and arrogant and confident that I did the right and he was in the wrong and my wife needs to get on my side or else. We get home. We take the conflict out of the car. We walk the conflict up the stairs to our home and we bring the conflict into our house. And we begin to engage in yet another version, round two. We begin to talk. She begins to cry. She begins to sob uncontrollably. We're getting ready for bed. We lay down in bed. The conflict keeps going. I am falling asleep. She is hysterical. How in the world could I be ready to fall asleep while my wife is lying there sobbing uncontrollably? She realizes this is hopeless. She goes, "I am going to lay on the couch." She picks up her pillow, walks into the living room, lays down on the couch. Now at that point, as the godly man that I was, what did I do? Soundly fell asleep. Now what was she thinking? What was she really communicating by picking up her pillow, walking into the living room, and laying down on the couch? She was communicating to me, "Chris, give me 10 minutes, come after me, and repent." Did I get that message? No, I was dreaming, soundly, the peace of a fool. Next thing I know, I am being struck multiple times in the face with a pillow. My wife is sobbing so bad she can hardly breathe. And it is probably one of the most comical things I had seen in my marriage up to that point. She is striking me. Boom. Multiple times with the pillow. And I remember, I am dead asleep. I'm thinking, you know, Mack truck. I thought it was like with the junior hires or something. So, of course, in that moment, because of my tenderness and my grace and my sensitivity, I begin to laugh uncontrollably. Guys, that didn't help the situation. So she just falls to the ground, sobbing at the bed. Pillow limp in her hand. And I realize, Chris, you are an idiot. And God used at that moment to break my heart, to seek forgiveness, to say, "Honey, you were right. I was an idiot. I should not have done that with that guy." And even worse, I didn't humble myself in the presence of God and you and admit it. And I didn't deal with this issue when I had the chance. It's the worst fight of my life. We fondly refer to it as the pillow story. Guys, have you had conflict like that in your marriage? Between you and your wife? Maybe it wasn't a pillow. Maybe it was a plate. Have you had conflict in your marriage where you made step after step after step after decision and dug yourself deeper and deeper and deeper? And then after the whole thing's over, you said, what was I thinking? How could I not see that? It was plain as day. I should have done this. I should have done this. The Bible says I should have done this. Maybe your marriage is characterized by conflict. Maybe the years that you have had together with your wife are characterized with small battle after small battle after small battle. And your marriage is more like a war. Well, guys, I'm telling you, we don't have to live like that, do we? Because if our hope is in the Word of God, and if our hope is in Christ, then we can live at peace. We can be the godly man, the godly husband that God has called us to be. We can lead our wife in such a way that she will grow to be like Christ. And thankfully, we have the authoritative Word of God this morning that tells us exactly how to do that. Last night we discussed the three priorities in Colossians 3, 15 to 17. And those three priorities, those three Christ-like priorities were to be the mark of every Christian's life. The peace of Christ. Not only reconcile between us and God, but to think about every decision that we make, is this going to continue to allow me to remain in that peace that comes as a result of obedience and submission to the will of God? The Word of Christ, allowing it to richly dwell within us, to meditate and think on the Scripture so that we can live them out practically, not just be hearers of the Word, but to be doers of the Word. The peace of Christ, the Word of Christ, and then, of course, the name of Christ. Like that badge of honor to wear it as our identity. That everything we do is identified with the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And that everything we do reflects upon Him in His good name. And if we are doing those three things, we then are able to apply those principles and truths to be a husband of honor, to be a father of honor, to be a worker of honor. Well, in our next section in Colossians 3:18 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul gives the Colossians three brief, clear instructions on Christian living in the home. You see, in this section, Paul begins to focus now on the relational changes that should come about as we strive to live out this new life that we have received in Christ. And men, hear me when I say this. Nowhere should the social aspect of the new life in Christ be more evident than in the home. It's true, isn't it? The life of Christ in you should be evident in your home. Not only is the home the first social institution that God made, but it's also the single most important social institute in the world. Well, this morning we're going to look at the relationship, this first relationship, as Paul gives instructions to wives and then to husbands. And of course, for the purpose of this study, we're going to focus on that second one. Since you are men, we're going to look at the instructions to husbands. Guys, I recognize that some of this stuff this week and will be review for you. Some of you have studied this before. You've read books before. Some of you have studied these passages. Some of you have memorized these passages. You have heard Brian or Clint or others, some of the elders here, teach on these things. You've been to a Weekend to Remember conference or Promise Keepers where they taught these same biblical principles. And that's okay. Because if you're like me, we need to review, don't we? Because we forget, just like Israel, constantly forgetting the God that they served. We need to remember. We need to review. And I don't know about you, but in all those times I've taught this material, I've sat under the teaching, I've listened to tapes, I've read books, I am not close, even close, to practically, perfectly applying all these truths and principles in my life. And so I just want to encourage you, as you review material that may be really familiar to you, that you would ask the Lord, even right now, quietly, between you and God, God, open my eyes, give me new eyes, give me a heart to see this truth, that I would see it in a new and fresh way. That you would reveal it to me in such a way that it would spark my will into action. Instructions to husbands. Notice what Paul says, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. It's interesting, Ephesians 5, as I mentioned last night, is a parallel passage. Turn there with me. Ephesians 5:25 gives us a more detailed look at the same command. Remember, Paul is writing both of these letters to two different churches. Ephesians 5:25 Husbands, love your wives. But then he gives this disclaimer. How are we to love our wife? Just as, so he's setting up an example, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's obvious that Christ has never given up on the church, even though the church has many weaknesses universally. Your church has weaknesses. My church has weaknesses. The largest mega churches have weaknesses. And has Christ given up on any of us? Is Christ going to say, you know what, you've had your chance. I was going to come. There was going to be a second coming so you could fly away. But guess what? 101. It's over. He doesn't do that. Christ has continually loved the church with grace, with forgiving mercy, which is why he's never become bitter because of our many sins. So back in Colossians 3:19, Paul gives the husbands two specific commands. The first is this, love your wife. Husbands, love your wife. This is the word agape. We're probably familiar with that term. Agape was the term for love, which simply means this. Love, this kind of love that husbands are to have toward their wife, is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. This agape love is an unconditional, unwavering, unchanging love to an imperfect person. This command is in the present imperative, which simply means Paul meant to communicate to them that this was to be a continuous, ongoing action in their life. This kind of love is a husband's willing love. It's actively and deliberately set upon his wife. Guys, we read or we hear songs or song lyrics. What a particularly country. I mean, come on, this is Texas. What do most of the country love songs talk about? What is love?
Lust.
It's desire. It's what? Yeah. Yeah. It keeps running away, you know, typically with my relatives or my dog or my truck. You know, not necessarily in that order. Love is a feeling. And if it's a feeling, then you can fall into love and you can fall, what? Out of love. Guys, that is not a biblical definition of love. If we took country western version of love and applied it to God, you and I would all be going to hell. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't believe and listen to in country western love songs? That he's not influenced by that. That's not love. Love is a choice, and love is founded upon self-sacrifice. You see, typically when we get to this passage, we're like, hey, Chris, back up, man. You skipped over verse 18. I mean, let's talk about that. You see, you don't understand my marriage. You don't understand how I can't love her because she won't submit to me. Verse 18, wives be subject. We love that verse, don't we, guys? Have you ever played the submit card to your wife? Anyone ever played the submit? You don't have to raise your hand. You ever played a submit card to your wife? I've done it once, and it was one of the biggest mistakes of my life. See, that's the thing. We want to focus on our wife. We want to focus when I have premarital counseling, when I have counseling with couples that want to get a divorce and they come into my office and they sit down and we begin to talk. What do you think the husband is there to talk about? All of his sins and his struggles and how can I be a better husband? Do you think that's what he's there to talk about? He wants to talk about her. In fact, he's got a 5-page, single-space, 8-font list of all of her problems. And he puts them on my desk and says, you see? You see? This is why I am the way I am. See? Guys, this is about us. Because as Ephesians reminds us, just as Christ is the head of the church, so is the husband the head of who? Your wife. And so when you stand before God someday, those of you who are married, or Drew, some maybe a desire to be married someday, when you stand before God someday, God is going to hold you accountable to whether or not you led your wife like Christ was over the church. You have the primary role. And so as we think about these two commands to love your wife and the second command, which we're going to get to, you have to realize that God designed that a wife's submission would operate within this context of love. In this way, she's protected because a man who truly loves his wife will never force her to submit to something humiliating, degrading, or that violates her conscience. He will lovingly, humbly lead her to become more like Jesus Christ. I love what Warren Wiersbe, commentator, said about this passage, about loving your wife. He said this, I quote, "The measure of a man's love for his wife is not seen only in gifts or words, but in acts of sacrifice and concern for her happiness and welfare." Turn with me back to Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. It's principle of oneness. Ephesians 5, 28. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." See, when God gave Eve to Adam, He said the two became what? One. One flesh. And so Paul is building off this principle of one flesh, that when you left your family and she left her family, that you then became one unit, one flesh, husband and wife. And so guys, when we don't love our wife, you know what we're doing? We are hating ourselves. And guess what, guys? When you allow sinful patterns and habits to develop in your relationship with your marriage, do you experience the happiness that God intended for you to experience in marriage at that time? If you constantly are allowing those sinful habits to rule your home and your relationship with your wife, what do you experience? Conflict. Hateful, unkind words, weeping, sadness, bitterness, those kind of things. Why is the divorce rate so high today? I mean, does the general population look at marriage as if it's a good thing? Do they? In fact, what do the statistics say? People are getting married later and later and later. Why? Because marriage, you know, it's the old ball and chain, right? Do you have a ball and chain? I got mine. I cut it loose tonight. Guys' night out. Let's go. Marriage is not viewed as a positive thing. And once again, why is that? Satan is known as the great deceiver. Satan spends his whole, he's preoccupied with reversing God's created order. I'll give you an example of this. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image that he might," what? "Rule over the fish, the animals, the birds, everything." Man is God's ambassador, created to put in the garden, working for God on this earth. We're supposed to rule over the fish, the creatures. Satan then comes in Genesis 3 in the form of a what? A serpent, a snake, an animal. And what does he do? Rules over Eve. Who was supposed to be the leader in the marriage? Husband, wife? Adam was probably there. He was probably a witness to this thing, I believe, personally, from my own personal study. And what did he allow to happen? Was he ruling his wife? Leading her? What did he allow to happen? Reverse the order. Now she is saying, "Here, have some." Serpent to Eve, Eve to Adam. Satan reversed the whole created order. He did it then, and it's been happening every day since. When you spend time in churches, and this may not be true at your church, but when you go to other churches, and those of you who have even gone overseas and seen churches overseas, who are the godly spiritual people in your church? Is it the men or the women? Women. Why? Because Satan has spent so much time reversing the created order that guys are couch potatoes, not leading their wife. Why are they not leading their wife? Because they're not loving Christ in their own life. There's a reason why the first commandment comes before the second commandment. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with what? When you feel comfortable, when it fits into your schedule, when you can cram it in, When it's not going to interfere with your life, love Him. Is that what it says? No. Love Him with everything. And if we are doing that, and if we are loving Him with everything and loving Christ with everything and submitting to His plan for our life, then what's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And yet so often we try to focus on loving our neighbor and we're not even taking care of this relationship first, and we wonder why it doesn't work. We wonder why my marriage is struggling. We wonder why these things aren't happening. I cannot love my wife until I love Jesus. And that's why a marriage that is not grounded in the gospel, will not succeed in the way that God intended. Because they are not loving God, because they cannot love God, because, as Ephesians 2 says, they are dead in their transgressions and their sin. And so they love self rather than Christ. Guys, and if you are to love your wife, you must love Jesus with everything. It's the way God designed it. And so the husband and wife have this oneness. We become one with our wife in marriage, financially, as a family. There's the physical element, the sexual element of oneness, spiritually. And so, guys, it is in our best interest to love our wife, to love her deeply, sincerely, to take care of her. Guys, let's be honest. Is that easy to do? I mean, come on, this is a guy camp. Is it easy to love your wife? When is it easy to love your wife? When she's all gussied up? When she makes my favorite meal? When she keeps the house clean? When she keeps the kids in order? It's easy to love her when she doesn't develop an inordinate love for Oreo cookies, and all of a sudden she's 30 pounds heavier than the day I married her. And I'm looking at my marriage picture, and I'm looking at a picture from just last week, and I'm saying, man, what happened? It was easy to love her when she was skinny, but it's easy to love her when she respects me. It's easy to love her when she meets my desires when I have them. But when she doesn't, it's not. It's hard. It's difficult. Well, we must love our wife just like Christ loved us. See, that's the example. That's why Ephesians 5 kind of adds a little more commentary to this passage in Colossians 3. Love your wife. How? Just as what? Christ loved the church. Let's take a moment and think about this example. How did Christ love the church? Guys, if we are to love our wife, then we must love our wife as Christ loved us first. Look at 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. If you want, I can just read it for us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." That's it. Aren't you thankful that Christ's love was aggressive? Aren't you thankful that Christ's love was proactive? He didn't wait for us to come. He would have been waiting a whole long time because we were unable to come. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. He didn't wait for us to conform to some kind of prerequisite to be loved by Him. He loved us first. You need to love your wife like Christ loved us first. So another way, we must love our wives as Christ loved us sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." When you think about what took place on the cross and you see the sacrifice that Christ laid out for you and I, that is to be our model, men, of love toward our wife. Sacrificial. Guys, how many of you work more than 8 hours a day? I mean, many of us do. And then on top of that, you know, Brian is probably a good taskmaster, isn't he? He wants you to put in a good 2, 5, 10, 20 hours at church too, doesn't he? Because that's what pastors do. We delegate. Right, Brian? He's a good pastor. And so how many hours do you put in at church? You work hard. And then your kids, they want time, right? And so you have all this work that you do at work, and sometimes you bring it home with you, and you work long hours, and then you work at the church. And so when you're driving home and you are beat, you have just had an exhaustive day, your mind is thinking about what? I can't wait to get home. My wife is going to have what ready? Dinner. She's going to have her nice dress on. Kids are going to be put to bed so we can enjoy some time together. Yeah, that's like that ever happens. I mean, it's going to be just the way. And what am I doing? I'm building up an expectation in my heart and my mind. I'm building up this expectation of what I expect to happen when I walk in the door. Guys, I have already clocked out, haven't I? I've clocked out. Guys, we can never clock out. We can't ever push the time clock. When I get home, I am still on duty. I don't get off duty when I walk in the door. Because sometimes it's hard for us to realize that those of our wives who maybe work at home and have multiple children, or maybe they have some kind of thing that they're helping with, or you know, they volunteer at school. They work just as hard, just as long hours as we do. And I am called to love her first. I'm called to love her sacrificially. Guys, you can't clock out when you get home. You have to be actively praying and thinking, even if you don't want to, even if you don't feel like it, even if you're tired, thinking, God, how can I serve my wife when I walk in that door? How can I help her? I know she's probably going to have had a frantic day because she had, you know, a meeting with a teacher at 2, and then she picked up the kids and she was, you know, discipling someone in the morning, and she cleaned the house between noon and 2, and you know, I'm thinking about her day. I'm thinking about her, and I'm saying, okay, she's probably going to want me to do this and this and this. And so I walk in the door and say, honey, how can I serve you? And after she picks herself up off the floor from having fainted, from never hearing that, you know, she communicates, hey, I would love some help. Here's what you can do. Guys, do you love your wife sacrificially? How else did Christ love us? We must love our wives as Christ loved us in spite of our faults. In spite of our faults. Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. It's a classic passage. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In spite of our faults, in spite of the fact that we were an enemy of God, Christ died. Guys, we must love our wife even if she doesn't repent. Even if she has major character issues. Even if she doesn't respect me. Even if she doesn't think about my needs or desire to meet those expectations or desires or wishes that I may have. Even if she never does, I must love her in spite of her faults. Another one, we must love our wives as Christ loved the church. In a visible way, we must love our wives in a visible way. 1 John 3:18 has this principle. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We must love in a visible way. Christ loved us visibly. He didn't just talk about His love for us. He didn't just send it to us in a card. He didn't just send us one of those email greeting cards with a little dancing bear saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, you're my favorite spouse, husband. He loved us in a visible way. He sent His Son to die. And that Son didn't stay in the ground. 3 days later, He did what? Rose from the grave. To prove that He had power over death. Guys, do you love your wife in a visible way? Not just with words. Not just thinking about it, but do you do so in a way that clearly communicates by action, by deed that you do? You know, sometimes one of the greatest ways that I can demonstrate that I love my wife is not by going over and planting a big smooch on her or giving her a hug, or it's just going over and helping with the dishes sometimes. You know, it's just the little things. Helping fold laundry when she knows I have a big assignment due the next day that I'm not ready with, and I take time out of my schedule, I put her first, and I go over and I help her fold laundry. Sometimes it's those little simple things that we can do to show that our love is visible. Guys, do you love your wife visibly in that way, just like Christ did with us? Here's another one. We must love our wives as Christ loved us unceasingly. We must love our wives as Christ loved us unceasingly. This is not based on feelings. This is not based on how our day went. This is based on obedience to the Word of God. A love that is unceasing. In Romans 8:39, 38 and 39 is a great passage. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor thing presence, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This unceasing love. Guys, love is a choice, not a feeling. It's a love that you committed to give her wholeheartedly the day you said, I do. We must love our wives as Christ loved us and forgave us. There's another one. Christ forgave us. Colossians 3:13. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Christ is our example. Do you hold on to grudges against your wife, or do you forgive her just like Christ did with you? Is there harshness in your tone? Do you let her know when you're unhappy with her because she didn't do something you asked her to do yesterday, or you told her three times because you came in and you expected the house to be clean and she didn't take care of that responsibility, and you know that someone's coming over and you're embarrassed? And she says, "Honey, I'm sorry, I just forgot." Do you have a gracious spirit toward her? And then lastly, we must love our wives as Christ loved us constructively. Constructively. There is a constructive element to the love of Christ. Christ doesn't just save us. God doesn't save us through the cross and then say, "Okay, now you're on your own. Try to be like Him." Aren't you thankful that sanctification is progressive? Aren't you thankful that sanctification, the process where God is making us more like Jesus, doesn't just stop the day we become saved, but that He's working in us? Once again, this is a picture of our marriage to our wife. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." Guys, we as husbands are to wash our wives with the pure water of the Word, that someday we may present her to the Lord and say, "This is my wife, who is more like Christ because I actively helped her to know the Word of God. I actively helped her to meditate and memorize the Word of God. I actively spent my days married to this woman that You have given me, helping her grow to be more like Jesus Christ." Guys, I ask this question all the time. I say, when I'm meeting with people or discipling somebody at my church or I have counseling, I go, "What does it mean to spiritually lead your wife? What does it mean to spiritually lead your wife?" What kind of answer do you think I typically get? "I don't know." And why don't we know? Because we don't know what? We don't know the Word. Does the Word of God tell us how to spiritually lead our wives, men? Does it? We're seeing it right here, just one sliver of it. We see it right here. It tells us what we are to do, how we are to lead her, to spiritually lead her, to help her to grow. Guys, what's the lesson? You can't have a constructive love toward your wife if you don't know the Word yourself, if you aren't applying it in your own life. How in the world are you going to apply it to her, let alone your kids, let alone to the people at work? Guys, you have to be actively living out and striving, having a thirst, an unquenchable thirst to know God, to know His Word. Do you get bored when you spend time in your quiet time? I admit there's times when I get bored, to my shame. Guys, when we come into the presence of God, is that boring? To come into the presence of the One who sent His Son to die for you, for me? We should love to spend time with Him through His revealed truth to us. Guys, do you proactively think about how can I help my wife grow this week? I know she's been struggling with one of the kids. I know she's been having a difficult time. And so I know that she's been having a quick temper and kind of a sharp tongue. And so you prayerfully think about how you can help her to work on that. Or maybe she's been gossiping and struggling with gossip. You're like, "I am not touching that, Chris. What do you think? You think I want a black eye? My wife's been working out, man. She's got guns that, you know, she's got to take life insurance out on those things. She will smack me crazy if I say you're gossiping." And guys, remember, we have to do this in a gracious, loving, kind way, don't we? Is your love constructive? Are you thinking about how you can help her know the Word and apply it in her life? Guys, it's no question. It's not natural for us to selflessly and sacrificially put someone else's needs above our own. But I love one of the things that Scott and Ivana said at our men's retreat. It's probably the thing that had the most significant impact on our group of men that we took up to our men's retreat. And it was so simple. You want to know what he said? The most significant thing? He said, "Guys, what I try to focus on is just reading the Word to my wife. I don't try to have some like 5-point Bible study with her where I'm parsing Greek verbs for her and explaining the, you know, transdispensational nature of soteriological aspects in our life. And I just read the Scriptures to her. And she loves it. She loves it." And Scott was just telling us about how his wife just loves it for him to sit down and say, "Honey, can I read you the Word? And just wash her with the word. Guys, it's that simple. You know, sometimes we don't do it because we're like, I don't know the word as well as maybe the pastors do or the elders do or guys that have been Christian longer than I. Guys, just read her the word. And then talk about it. Talk about how you can apply it in your marriage and in your life. It's just that simple. First command is to love your wife. Well, Paul gives us a second command. If we are to be a husband of honor, we are not only to love our wife, but secondly, in Colossians 3:19, and do not be embittered against them. Don't become bitter toward our wives. Paul is saying here, husbands, stop being bitter. Paul tells husbands not to call their wives honey and then act like vinegar. Where does bitterness come from? Well, some kind of conflict arises in your relationship. You know, maybe you're putting the job first in your life and she doesn't like it, or maybe she won't let you buy something that you have your eye on that you think is going to bring instant gratification and happiness, like that brand new computer with Vista software that's maxed out with 4 gigs of this and whatever else, and she's like, we don't have money for that. And there's some kind of conflict arises. The natural reaction to this is pride. Pride leads to a self-centered serving of self, selfishly. Did you get that? I think the self is in there somewhere. And this in turn becomes anger. We begin to maybe attack our wife, maybe not physically, but we become concerned for our own needs. We use murderous words. We have an unkind tone. We begin to think murderous thoughts. And this unresolved anger becomes bitterness, which leads to stubbornness, which leads to rebellion, which leads to hardness of heart. You say, well, Chris, what is bitterness? Bitterness is simply holding on to bad feelings toward your wife because of something she did or something she didn't do. Bitterness is a slow poison that works its way into every aspect of your marriage relationship. And if left unresolved, bitterness will kill a marriage. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe your folks that happened. Or maybe you're in it right now with your wife. And you're like, there's no hope. Say, well, where does that bitterness come from? See, if I have certain expectations for Shelley in my marriage, they don't get met. Dinner on the table. Physical intimacy. Ironing my socks. I mean, whatever it is for you. You have expectations, she doesn't meet it. I get upset. I get angry. I get bitter. I hold that expectation as an idol of my heart. And I say, if you're not going to meet my expectations, then I'm not going to, and then you fill in the blank. It just goes downhill from there, doesn't it? James 4, just turn there really quick. James 4. It's a wonderful passage talking about this kind of conflict, this kind of bitterness. James 4, look at verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires, your expectations, your wishes that wage war in your members, meaning in your body? Verse 2, you lust, you have these strong desires, and do not have, meaning you don't have them fulfilled. He says, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's this wonderful picture of a battlefield. And over here on this side of the hill, you know what you have? Your heart. And you got a little tent. And over here on this side, guess what's on her heart? Guess what's on her hill? A little tent, and it's her heart. And underneath this is pride. And over here is pride. And I have in this tent all the expectations of my heart. I have desires and I have wishes and I have expectations. Not needs, although maybe even needs might be in there. What's the difference between a need and a desire, you may be asking? A need is something that we absolutely need. Like what? Water, shelter, clothing, food, maybe even the spiritual aspect of need and salvation that comes through Christ. Anything else is a desire, a wish, or an expectation. You don't have to have it to survive. And we have this list of things that we guard in this tent of our heart. And I, because pride is the foundation of my heart, I say, give me. And so what is she saying over here? Give me. And so we have this conflict where she's saying, give me, give me. And I'm saying, you know, give me, give me. And so what happens? We meet in the middle and we fight and we have conflict and we have war because we lust and we do not have. It's a vivid picture of what happens in conflict, particularly in marriage. But notice what it says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud. You know what happens when we have pride and we have those things as idols in our heart? God in heaven, seeing this going on, is opposed to the proud. And he brings trouble. He brings discipline. He brings pain, or allows the pain to come as a result of sin. But notice what else he says, but, and this is in verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. When we repent and we replace the foundation of our heart from pride and put in humility, and we give those desires, instead of expecting them across the battlefield for our wife to meet them, you know what we do is we give those desires to God and say, God, if these desires are never met, if she never has the level of physical intimacy in our marriage that I desire, if that never changes, I give this to you. Guys, if she never loses weight and stays that way the rest of her life, if she gets in a car accident and something happens and she can never tell me that she loves me again, if she continues to not respect me in the home or with my kids, I'm going to give that to you. And God gives grace. And when she does that, guess what happens? You can come across that field with peace because of that humility, giving that desire and that wish to God and saying, God, if you bless this and she starts meeting those desires and those wishes, I will praise you. But if she never does, if she never changes, I will still praise you because you are worthy of it. And we come with humility, and what am I doing? I'm taking my eyes off of me and putting them on the Lord. And when I do that, I can then come to her and put her needs first, her desires first, her expectations first. And James tells us that God gives grace to that process. Guys, some of us may need to learn that principle in our life. Maybe that's why you are not loving your wife, and maybe that's why you have bitterness. Maybe even this morning you have bitterness toward your wife. And you can't be a husband of honor because you look at her, and every time you look at her, it just makes you mad because you think about that thing that she said she was going to do, or she promised when you got married she's never done. Or that goal or that dream that you wanted so bad, but because of marriage and then kids came and all that, and you'll never get it. And there's a root of bitterness growing and spreading in your heart and spreading in your life. Guys, that's going to kill your marriage. Repent. Repent this morning. Say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for holding and clinging to those expectations and desires and wishes. I give them to you. And God tells us that when we humble ourselves and come to Him, not only will He forgive us, but He will give us grace. He will give us that which we don't deserve. And I have seen this happen time and time again with marriages that I've counseled that were on the verge of disaster, that when they saw this principle and repented and began to apply it in their life, God began to bless their marriage. And today they come to church and they sit there and I look at him and he puts his arm around her. Guys, I almost weep. This was a couple that just a year and a half ago was going to divorce and have a bitter lawsuit and sue each other for this, and you know, we're going to cut the couch in half and you get half. And I mean, it was just horrible. And today it's reconciled because they applied the truth of God's Word and they repented of bitterness. Guys, don't let bitterness grow in your heart toward your wife. Repent of it. Repent of it. Humble yourself before the Lord. Give up those desires, and God will give you grace. Well, just in closing, a husband of honor is one who's committed to following Paul's instructions to love his wife, to eliminate bitterness. He won't be harsh with his voice, with his temper. This kind of husband of honor won't demand things or actions from his wife. He won't be resentful when desires go unfulfilled. I had something in the first 5 years of our marriage. I called it the sulk. I was good at it, really good. When something would happen that she didn't get, I'd be like, oh. I would just kind of wilt. You know, oh. And she knew exactly what I was communicating. We won't be resentful. We won't use silent treatment to show her a thing or two. We won't avoid her. We won't change the subject when she wants to engage in a biblical conversation about how to resolve this. We won't roll our eyes, elevate our voice, yell, scream, respond with sinfulness or our own sinful revenge. We won't talk about her behind her back with our friends. We won't make her the joke of the office. We won't ignore her advice. We won't use words to pierce her heart with pain. But instead, we'll be a spiritual leader. We'll lead her in prayer. We'll be transparent with her. We'll share with her struggles that we have that she can help us on. We'll pray together. When there's a conflict with the budget or something and we don't know how needs are going to get met, we'll love her by saying, "Honey, we need to pray right now." And you guys get on your knees before the Lord and you pray. That is spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is leading in those basic, simple things, guys, that we know, we all know we need to do them, but how often do we not? How often do we turn to our own devices, our own wisdom? We lean on our own strength. A husband of honor will deal quickly with unresolved sin and sin issues. Guys, that story I told you about that greatest conflict in our life, man, now we try to beat each other to see who forgives and who comes and repents first. There's a race toward one another to see who can be repentant. That's God's grace in our life. Is that true in your marriage? Do you run to forgive? Do you run to resolve conflict? This husband will rejoice when his expectations or desires are being met. He'll be thankful when they aren't. He will view his first priority as Christ, his second priority as his wife, then his kids, and then so on and so forth. Job won't be number one for him because he'll put her first. Well, guys, just in closing, here's some things we can learn. Guys, I just want to challenge you to learn how to develop a loving spirit. Learn how to develop a loving spirit through Bible study, through discipleship. I would encourage you guys, if you realize that you're struggling in this in your life and you just struggle to apply it, that you would get an accountability partner this week. Maybe somebody here in this room that you respect, somebody who, and it's not necessarily that they have to be older, you know. They just need to be a guy that loves God and loves the Word and is practically applying it in their life, somebody that you trust. And maybe ask them, say, "Hey, I'm really struggling with this. I struggle with bitterness. Can you help me work through this in my life?" And begin to be transparent. Guys, do we like to be transparent? I mean, yeah, Chris, why are you even asking that? I don't want you to know my struggles. Because if you really know and see what I am, you're going to think less of me. And that's not being a man. Once again, Satan has reversed the order. Guys, we have to be transparent. I'm not saying wear your sin on your sleeves and say, "Hey, guess what kind of thought I had last night? Let me tell you about it." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being transparent with another guy. With another guy that can hold you accountable to some of these things. That's what it takes to learn how to develop a loving spirit toward your wife. Also, learn how to be a humble, loving servant leader now. Learn how to apply 1 Peter 3:7 to live with your wife in an understanding way. To live with your wife in an understanding way requires that you would be able to ask her questions and not only learn how to ask her questions and remember them, but also what? To listen, to learn to listen. That's part of being a good learner with your wife. To be a good question asker and to be a good listener. And then if you're struggling with these things, I just encourage you to get disciplined about studying and understanding your role as a husband. Maybe a book like Different by Design by John MacArthur or maybe Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Grudem. Understand, what is my role? One of the most offensively convicting books I have ever read was written by the man, Lou Priolo. Called The Complete Husband. I have to read it once every 2 years and I have to force myself because I don't like to read it because it makes me angry, sad. I mean, it's almost like I need Prozac. I go back and forth because I get angry, I get offended. I look at it and I go, "Oh man." And then I go, "How come I'm not there yet?" It's just so good, so practical, explaining the Scriptures. Guys, study. Learn how to be a godly husband. Don't just sit there and come back next year with the men's retreat where we talk about these things and say, "Wow, I haven't really grown from last year. Nothing's really changed. We still have conflict all the time. I'm still not really loving my wife like that. In fact, I have bitterness toward my wife. Just 2 days ago, she did this, and let me tell you about it." Guys, the mark of one who loves Jesus Christ is going to be change, fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, of which love is one of them, isn't it? And also self-control. Guys, demonstrate some self-control. Get involved with study in your life. Get involved with accountability in your life. That we might become a husband of honor. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we recognize that we struggle in these areas, that we need your help, that we need to grow. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to put off sin and that we would replace it with the righteousness of Christ, with obedience, with biblical principles and precepts. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to do this, strengthen us, Lord, in our weakness. Lord, make us strong, godly men who aren't afraid to lead, who aren't afraid to be vulnerable and transparent in the appropriate times, who aren't afraid to be broken and repentant over our sin. Lord, let us lead by example, sacrificially. For your glory we pray. Amen.